The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth again this evening to Genesis chapter 15. Studying the faith rest technique. Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. Incidentally, you'll be interested to know I had a long-distance call today with regard to one of our young men in service. Many of you know him well. He came to Bible class every night while he attended University of Houston here, Lieutenant Dallas Hyde. He has been in the news quite frequently lately, apparently, and I was told to be on the lookout for him. It seems that he's a lieutenant Marine Corps, took a patrol out the other day of eight men, and was caught in a fire from a hill. One of his men was wounded. He went out and dragged him to safety, and then took this man's rifle and led his patrol up the hill. Personally killed all the enemy on the hill. Most of them he killed himself. And Colonel Lane, his commanding officer, has just recommended him for the Bronze Star Medal. So keep praying for the people on our list there. I'm glad to see the application of doctrine hasn't escaped him. He wrote us a letter not long ago, which we published in the bulletin. And it's wonderful to know that we still have some young men in this country who are willing to fight for this country and to kill. Now, we have a whole generation of teenagers, many of whom, when they are going to become the citizens of tomorrow, that they're going to abolish war. And they think that they can smell the flowers and look at the bees and the sky and stop war, love everybody. And they're in for a tremendous shock. I'm glad I'm not in the teenage generation coming up, because these kids are not prepared to do anything for their country, either by self-discipline, often by home training, nor by the teaching of the Word of God, nor any other way. We have a lot of wonderful exceptions around here. But generally speaking, we have the sorriest bunch of teenagers coming up you've ever laid your eyes on. They are totally without any kind of discipline or understanding. And when I think of how many of my friends died so that these kids could sound off with the most stupid concepts you've ever heard, why, it's pitiful. I'd rather recall my friends and have them still alive, when I think they died for the freedom of some of the clucks we have coming up now. It's just unbelievable. And we really haven't. And a lot of it is because we have the most mealy-mouthed group of parents who ever came along. They didn't train them. They didn't teach them anything. And now we're paying through the nose. And right now, in our high schools, we have probably the worst category of Americans we've ever had, if I may use the word American. Because they don't think like Americans, they think like communists, they think like cowards, they have no concept or character or strength or courage. And tonight I've even heard some of the things that are happening down the junior high school, which are unbelievable. Now that's the status in which we find ourselves in April of 1969. And if these teenagers do not get doctrine or do not get straightened out, they laugh at ROTC, they mock military life, they say they will not fight, they will not go. And by the way, I also read a manifesto the other day. The Communist Party and other organizations like it apparently are putting out various things like, join a military organization, go to war and shoot your officers in the back, and so on. So there's a lot of this stuff going around. And every now and then I get into contact with some of these teenagers, not from Baraka. That's a whole different outlook. Most of our kids around here are like Dallas Hyde. He led his patrol up that hill and personally shot the enemy. And people say, oh, isn't that a terrible thing to say from a pulpit? No, that's why we're all here, because in my generation, men went to war and shot the enemy and killed the enemy and bombed the enemy and destroyed the enemy. And the enemy came to us and said, where can we sign? There wasn't any palaver over a peace table. And if you want to learn something about how to palaver over a peace table, go back to the Seminole Indians and to Osceola. Osceola walked up and he says, where am I supposed to sign the treaty? And some government official pointed, and while he still had his finger on the point, Osceola pulled out his knife and put it through his finger and through the table and walked out. And to this day, the Seminoles have never signed a treaty. In fact, they're trying to reclaim Florida. But it is absolutely pitiful. And I look around at some of you bleeding heart mothers who are sitting there in shock. And I feel sorry for you, because if your life depended on the way you reared some of your teenagers, we'd be in trouble all the way around. But we still have young men like Dallas Hyde who are going to war. He's been under combat. He's been under fire every day since before Christmas. I had to laugh. When he wrote me last, he said he hadn't had a bath for 3 months, but he shaved every day because when the inspectors and the newsmen came up, they were impressed with the fact they were shaved. All right, Genesis chapter 15. Father, we look to thee for blessing tonight as we fellowship with thee through thy word. May God the Holy Spirit open our hearts to these things, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, Abraham has troubles too. Abraham has just fought to preserve his nephew and his family and a bunch of clucks from Sodom and Gomorrah. And he has delivered them. He has freed them by his night attack. He had 217 of his own trained men. He had trained his servants in military tactics. And he took along Aner, Mamre, and Eshcol and whatever detachments they were able to raise. And perhaps he had all of 1,000 men, and he apparently attacked some 100 to 200,000 men in a night attack, threw their camp into confusion, got them all running in one direction, back toward Elam, and succeeded in delivering Lot and all of the people of the plains, plus all of the equipment. Now, you will recall last time from Genesis chapter 15, the most interesting principle, that Abram started to worry. And you will recall that he had 3 points of worry: retaliation by Chedorlaomer, military attack, military counterattack. His second problem had to do with the fact that he didn't snatch a few million dollars when he had a chance, and when it was offered, he refused to make a deal with the king of Sodom. This was all in application of Bible doctrine. And now he was beginning to worry a little bit about his retirement. He didn't know where his Social Security was going to have its origin. And then the big thing, the thing that really bugged him, the thing that really disturbed him, he didn't have a son from his own loins. Now, I want to go back again and look at that particular complaint of Abram as it's found in verse 3. Genesis chapter 15, verse 3. Reviewing what we studied here last time, and Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed. And that, of course, is Operation Patsy. He's blaming it all on God. Then he says, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And his heir is Eliezer of Damascus, who is one of his outstanding men. Verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this one, Eliezer of Damascus, verse 2, this one shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own loins shall be thine heir. And then he went out and he gave him some illustrations of grace. God keeps his word. It's impossible for God not to keep his word. The character of God is perfect. When God makes a promise, the promise is as strong as his character. It's as strong as his omnipotence. It's as stable as his immutability. And therefore, God has never failed to keep a promise. Now, we are studying the faith rest technique, claiming the promises of God. And under the principle of claiming the promises of God, we have seen how Abram has been given promises for his specific problems and worries, and how he has now responded. Now let's go back to the end of this chapter, which we also studied last time. Remember that Abram had his nightmare, and finally when he came out of it in verse 14, that nation whom they shall serve, that nation is Egypt. And they're going to be in slavery in Egypt for 400 years, according to the end of verse 13. And that nation whom they shall serve I will judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. The Exodus is now prophesied. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. Now, to go to his fathers in peace has to do with the doctrine of dying grace. So we have one in peace. In peace has to do with dying grace, and he is also going to live a long life. That's not necessarily good, except in his case it is. He's going to die in old age. There's nothing particularly meritorious about living a long time if it's all spent in misery. It's better to have a short, happy life than a long, miserable life. Now, it's hard to sell people on that who are breathing. And you may be totally miserable tonight. In fact, some of you are. I don't know what you came here for, because tonight I guarantee you we're not going to wave the magic wand. The principle of old age is all right if you have a marvelous and wonderful time. Now, by some standards, I'm considered old, and I've had right up to this minute a most marvelous life. I can't even go back psychologically and say my mother dropped me on my head when I was a baby and that affected me and so on. I had the best childhood you could ever imagine. I had the best teenage situation you could ever imagine. I grew up with the finest teenagers I've ever seen. The men were men and the women were very feminine, and it was great. Very romantic, very wonderful. And we had really a wonderful generation, that generation that grew up just before World War II. So I had a marvelous childhood, marvelous time as a teenager. I had a wonderful time in college. My college life was just fun all the way. I not only studied and learned something, but I had a good time. The social life at the college where I attended was considered to be the highest social life in the country at that time, and it wasn't bad. And the academics were good, too. So as I had a marvelous time. And then I had in World War II, it was a great life. And I love military life. It's very orderly. In fact, it spoiled me. And I was accustomed at a very young age to tell people to pop to, where to go, what to do, and how to do it. And life was very simple. They did it. Now, I'm the pastor of a church, and if I say something a little strong, why, some poor bleeding heart just faints in the aisle or goes elsewhere, has a fit, and so on. But I've had a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful life. And even though I'm 51 right now, I don't feel as though I'm old, even though by teenage standards I'm ancient. So if I don't live but another day, I couldn't ask for a better life. And the idea of living a long time, now if someone told me that I was going to live to be 100 and that I was going to vegetate for my last 25 years, I'd just soon cut it off now. I'd just soon the curtain goes down at the right time. But it has been a wonderful life, and Bible doctrine makes a fantastic difference. The Word of God makes a fantastic difference. But how long you live isn't important. When we see young people dying, isn't it a tragedy? Isn't it horrible? No, it isn't. God has a right time for everyone. And you and I can never stand up and say, what a terrible tragedy. So-and-so died young. So-and-so died before having this experience or that or whatever it is. That's malarkey. God has a right time for each one of us to check out. And when that time comes, that's the best time to go. If you stayed a second after that, you'd be so miserable you'd want to go. And until that time, you have Bible doctrine. And here is Abram. Two things are told him now. Abram, first of all, you are going to die in peace. That means dying grace. It means you're going to die with an RMA. What a way to go. With a relaxed mental attitude. And secondly, you're going to die in a good old age, which he did. So Abram now has another marvelous promise. Now we could go back through and review some of these promises. He has a promise of protection against counter-military action, counterattack. He also has a promise with regard to his financial situation. just as we have. My God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. He also had a promise that he would have a son. Everything depended on that. To Abram, the most important thing in life was to have a son from his own loins. And now, here's another promise. He has a promise that he is going to live a wonderful life. He is going to have dying grace in peace, and he is going to die in a good old age. Now, those are four personal promises. But around this personal promise, we also have some national promises dealing with those who will come from his loins, dealing with the Jews. Now, just to get the concept of this particular passage, hold a place here for a moment and see how these promises are amplified. Turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 5. Job is easy to find. For those of you who are new at this, you can just almost turn to the middle of your Bible and find Job and Psalms. They're right there together. Job chapter 5. Well, I can tell right now some of you have overshot the field. If you're up in Isaiah, you better roll up your flaps and hit that throttle and go around again. If you're in the New Testament, you're so far off course, you better get another reading on it. Job chapter 5. This is a very excellent passage for our generation. Because as things are going now, if the United States lasts another 25 years, we're going to face all these things. Here they are. Job chapter 5, beginning at verse 19. He shall deliver thee in six troubles. Yea, in seven, there shall no evil befall thee. Evil has to do with death. Now, four out of the seven troubles are mentioned. The first is an economic disaster. In famine, he shall redeem thee from death. As long as God has a purpose for your life, there is no way you can be taken out of this world. And so even though your national entity may be an economic disaster, in famine, having a complete economic collapse of some sort, having a depression, you are going to survive. God has a purpose for your life. As long as God has a purpose for your life, he will redeem or deliver you from economic disaster, in the midst of economic disaster. Then the last half of verse 20, this applies to young men like Dallas Hyde, those men who are on our prayer list, those young men who are fighting for their country, those young men who are forgotten by the stupidity of some of our thinking today, but those young men who are still patriots. And here is a special promise for them. In war, from the power of the sword, no matter how difficult the battle may be, the tactical situation, the strategical situation, God actually delivers born-again believers. As long as he has a purpose for their life, that life will carry them through battle, through military disaster. Then the next is social. I want you to notice the categories here. We actually have four categories. The first is economic. That's why he delivers from seven. Economic disaster was famine. The second is military disaster. The third is social disaster. And the fourth is dying disaster. So there are four categories of catastrophe. Now verse 21, thou shalt be hid from the scourge of the tongue. This is one of the worst things that can happen to anyone, to be the object of someone's vindictiveness, pettiness, jealousy, implacability, hatred, antagonism, and to be maligned, to be judged, to be the recipient of their vocal vengeance. And there is deliverance from the social disaster of being attacked, being maligned, being gossiped, being judged. And then finally, neither shalt thou be afraid of destruction when it cometh. The Hebrew word for destruction is death. And you will not fear death when it comes. This is operation dying grace. God provides for every believer a dying grace, whether it's 1 minute or 1 year or any period in between. God has provided for dying grace. And the rest of this actually takes up dying grace. Notice verse 22. At destruction, at death, and famine, economic disaster, thou shalt laugh, relax mental attitude. Neither shalt thou be afraid of the beasts of the field or the earth. Now, the beasts of the earth simply is a reference to an instrument of death. The Bible must be interpreted in the time in which it was written, and in the time in which this was written, wild animals caused death. Today we'd probably say, thou shalt be delivered from the automobiles on the freeway. See, that's our modern system of destruction. You know, it's very interesting. They're trying to get rid of guns because guns kill a few people. In fact, that's what they're designed to do. But no one has yet come up with this, and I'm about ready to launch a little legislature. Let's get rid of automobiles. They kill more people than guns ever will kill. And we register automobiles. Now I think it's time to haul them all in. Let's go back to horses and things of that sort. Well, you see, there are all sorts of systems, instruments of death. And so thou shalt not be afraid of the instruments of death. Most of you may not tremble as you get into your automobile to drive from point A to point B. Certainly, it's a potential disaster every time you get in a car. Now, I don't mean that you're a bad driver. Don't wear your feelings on your sleeve. Probably some of you are. But and you may have very bad reflexes. That isn't what I mean. I just mean when you have X number of cars on X number of streets, and the streets are not really designed to accommodate the cars, and you have X number of people who are emotionally disturbed, X number of people who are on a toot, X number of people who have to get there in a hurry. Well, you just have a law of averages. That's all. It's like a crap game. Someone's going to get it. And there's just no way you can avoid it. Now, I don't want you to get all tied up in knots when you get back in your car tonight. But the point is, this is a promise. You're going to face certain types of death. The beautiful thing about it is you don't have to be frightened. Faith rest technique claims all of these. Now in verse 24. Verse 24 starts out, thou shalt know. Verse 25, thou shalt know. At the end of verse 27, know it for thy good. The key is knowing, learning Bible doctrine. Verse 24, thou shalt know that thy tabernacle, your tabernacle is your body. The tabernacle is simply a tent. And the tent is up while you're living, and the tent goes down when you die. In other words, the body collapses. And thou shalt know that thy body, human body, in peace, thou shalt be in peace. This is while dying. This is dying grace again. And thou shalt visit thy habitation, heaven. And when you get there, you'll be minus your old sin nature, so thou shalt not sin. This is simply a way of describing ultimate sanctification, no sin nature. Verse 25, thou shalt know also that thy seed shall be great, and thine offspring is the grass of the earth. Verse 25 says the living must go on living, even though the dying have died. In other words, this verse is designed to keep you from being morbid about the death of loved ones. The scripture says over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we sorrow not as others who have no hope. Now, when someone who is a loved one dies, we miss them. I had friends who were killed in World War II, and I still think about them, and I still miss them. But we're not morbid about this thing. We don't sit around and cry. We don't stop living. We move right on. And so, when the dying are dying, the living must go on living. And the point is that from this passage, and it's a point of doctrine, you must never allow the death of a loved one to stop you from living a normal life. You should never become abnormal in your grief. I have seen abnormality in grief. I have seen people actually completely and totally change because of an abnormal grief. And this is not God's design for you as a believer. Your loved one is absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. The old things have passed away. And so what does the faith rest technique do? The faith rest technique picks you up and moves you on. Now in this passage, the faith rest technique takes care of you for economic disaster, military disaster, social catastrophe, and even during your dying period. The faith rest technique is designed to give you inner happiness, inner peace, and any catastrophe, any disaster, any heartache of life. And for those who are living, you must realize that your loved ones may die instantly. They may die over a period of time. God provides dying grace for them. And what does that mean you should do? That releases you from any abnormal grief. We sorrow not as others who have no hope. In other words, we miss them and we remember them, but we move on. We keep on living a normal life. God has designed the Christian life to be a normal life in spite of any disaster that comes along. And so verse 25 says, "Thou shalt know also, thy seed shall be great." In other words, when you're dying, you can have the assurance that your loved ones or who survive you, thy seed, as it were, those who are related to you here, actually, shall be great. Thine offspring is the grass of the earth. In other words, they're to move right on. Now, what about you when you're dying? Verse 26, thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age. Now, the Hebrew word for full age is not old age, like Abraham, but full age means at the right time. For every person who is a believer, here's something you can start to faith rest right now. When you accept Christ as Savior, God gives you not X number of years, but X number of days. Now, they'll run into years, but He gives you a day at a time. And every day when you wake up, God has given you another day. But there's a cutoff point somewhere in His plan. And there will come a time when He will not give you another day. There will be a time when He'll take you home. He has, and whatever that time is, it is the right time. It is the perfect time. It's not a day too soon or a day too late. He knows exactly. He knew billions and billions of years ago exactly when to take you home. And so you see, there's no problem about it. You don't have to fear death. You don't even have to fear how you're going to die. People are afraid of dying certain ways. People are afraid of dying in submarines. People are afraid of dying of cancer. There are all sorts of things. People have their phobias. And people have their choices how they'd like to die. Now, most people want to just simply go to sleep and not wake up, and I suppose that's all right. Sounds kind of dull to me, but to each his own. And I can think of at least 100 better ways to die than going to sleep and not waking up. But if that's the way you want it, maybe the Lord will let you go that way. But probably not. And whatever way you go, you might as well face it from the Word of God and start to faith rest the principle and to claim the promises and the doctrines involved. The minute that you depart, your soul and spirit leave your body in physical death, and that minute that you depart is the absolute right time. There couldn't be a better time. Now, just think about this for a moment. Suppose that you, as an individual, had the say as to when you would die. As over against God. Suppose that God says, "All right, you're a hard-headed type. I'll let you say." Now, would you really rather have the say as to when you die or let God have the say? Boy, you could really blow it. Suppose you said, God said, "I'll let you take one choice as to how long you want to live." And suppose you say, 175 years. Do you realize that after 75 years, for your last 100 years, you'd be a museum piece? Would you really want that? Well, I wouldn't, and I'm glad that when I die, and I'm sure I will, unless the rapture occurs first, and it could, of course. But I am sure of this, that when I die, it's going to be the exact right time. The way I die, why, God knew billions of years ago, I don't know till yet how I'm going to die. I thought I was going to die two or three different ways in the past. But so they didn't quite work out. If I really had to, from past experience, have to say how I was going to die, I would have sworn I was going to die in a plane crash. On two or three different occasions. But I'm still here, and so God still has a purpose for my life. And I don't even have a clue myself as to how I'm going to die. Now, I have felt bad in my life once when I was in Oklahoma City. I felt bad all week. But I feel great right now. And I don't feel like death or death warmed over. And so death's a funny thing for me to be talking about because I feel very much alive. But I'll tell you something. God could take me tonight, tomorrow, the next day. He could take me healthy. He could take me sick. It doesn't make any difference. He knows, and I'm glad it's in His hands. And since it's in His hands, you know what I do about death? I don't worry about it at all. I don't give it a thought except when I have to teach it. I'm never frightened about death. I never am frightened if I get in some kind of a dangerous place. I don't have palpitations when I get on planes. I relax more on a plane than I do on the ground. I never get upset or disturbed in general situations that might be considered dangerous. It just doesn't occur to me. Now, I have a good imagination. But I'll tell you why. Because you see, the Word of God has a lot of information about doctrine, death, doctrine, dying. And I had to decide some time ago when I first learned all this doctrine, who's going to handle the situation? I decided the Lord was going to handle the situation. In fact, He had decided that billions of years ago. And I know He has I don't know how I'm going to die. I don't know if it's going to be a slow death or a short death. I don't even have any preference in the matter because it wouldn't do any good. Why have a preference? He's going to take me the way He's going to take me, and that's all there is to it. Now, do you think I'm going to sit around and cry about it or get worried or bite my nails? I am not. It's entirely in His hands. And that's just one other thing I don't have to worry about. See, I can cross death off. That leaves only taxes. Now, the principle should be obvious to you. God has provided promises for us for living and promises for dying. And God has provided for everything that we need. And frankly, every time that we worry, every time that we are fretful or upset or disturbed, we are blaspheming. And you can blaspheme more with your thinking than you can with your mouth. You can blaspheme by what you think. And when you think fear, and when death frightens you, and when security frightens you, here you are, you belong to the Lord, and the cattle and 1,000 hills are His, and He is so wealthy that it's just beyond human. There aren't enough machines in the world to calculate the wealth of God, and you are personally related to Him, and you're worrying about where your next meal is coming from, or from where it is coming, if you prefer. Apologies to all English teachers. Now, just who told you to worry? Who told you to be disturbed about the future? About the, oh, it's nice to know the condition of the country, but you weren't told to worry about it. Jesus said, which of you by taking thought can add an inch to his height? That's what it says literally. Did you ever grow tall by worrying? Listen, if you grew tall by worrying, we'd have to raise the door to the ceiling. We'd be a race of giants. But Jesus said, which of you by taking thought, which is worrying literally, which of you by worrying has ever added an inch to your stature? No, you shrivel up. Worrying is the antithesis of the faith rest technique. So here it is, all laid out for us. This is the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. You may change, but the Bible isn't going to change. The book of Job hasn't changed for 3,000 years. It won't change in the next 50 million years. And it reflects promises dealing with time. It reflects disasters, all the categories of disaster. Economic disaster, social disaster, military disaster, dying disaster. It reflects the whole realm of catastrophe. Now, frankly, I'm a pretty good judge of character and estimate the situation, and some of you came in here tonight feeling very sorry for yourself. And some of you came in having the blahs, very discouraged, and some of you looked a little, shall we say, despondent, down at the mouth. Now, all this indicates is that either one, you are not familiar yet with this technique. You will be if you stick around. Or you're simply not using it. Here is the Word of God filled up with promises. There are over 7,000 promises for you in time alone. And there's no way you can get around. If you read your Bibles, if you record these promises, if you're familiar with them, there is no way you can turn and start worrying. You can't go in any direction. There are 360 degrees in the compass, and you can move in any one of those 360 degrees. You can move out from there, and you're going to bump right into a promise, a principle of doctrine, and your worry is shut down if you claim the promises of God. There is absolutely no way for you to be a student of the Word of God and to worry or to be frightened or to be upset or to be disturbed. Now, there are a lot of things in Cosmos Diabolicus to upset mankind. And this is apparent because today we find two trends. First of all, we find a trend which we call sublimation psychologically or escapism. And this is a trend to ignore the situation and to ignore reality. The tremendous rise of dope addiction and the use of dope among teenagers and so on is a part of that. The suicide is a more permanent form of sublimation. You take yourself out. The increase alcoholics, the frantic scurrying to have parties and more parties and try to eke out some fun, the frantic type of social life. Social life isn't relaxed anymore. It's a kind of a frantic type thing. Now, all of these things add up to trying to avoid reality, because when you face reality, you fall apart. The other trend is a fantastic trend towards psychosis and neurosis. Apparently, this country that we have today, not all of them have been diagnosed, but we apparently have a greater trend toward a psychotic, with the four psychotics and the whole realm of neurotics than ever before. Well, it's you walk downtown and you walk down Main Street, and you don't even have to be a psychiatrist to know that there are quite a few people who are just as nutty as a fruitcake. And it's quite frightening, because when you must remember that when the psychos outnumber the normal people and the psychos make laws compatibility with their psychotic condition and run things compatible with their psychotic condition, is going to be a tough place for normal people. Now, these are two trends. The breakdown of the human mind, its inability to cope with life. And you must remember that you have some real enemies as far as pressure is concerned. A disaster on the other side of the world would take 6 months to get here a couple hundred years ago. That was about right, you see. About every 6 months, you heard that that the Russians were about to take Berlin, and 6 months later, you hear that Frederick the Great finally drove them off. And you hear about the Seven Years' War and what Catherine the Great was doing, and what the Habsburgs were doing, what the Hohenzollerns were doing, what the French were doing. But you see, you didn't see it on TV while it was happening. Our system, and by the way, the news media has become a fantastic monster. And they are not reporting news, they are interpreting news according to their stupid, short-sighted, liberalistic philosophies. And you are finding, you are hearing things hours after they happen. And you are getting disasters from all over the world. Listen. The disasters that are happening all over the world now, if we were back 200 years ago, it would take, your grandchildren would have to read it in a history book before they'd finally hear about it. So you are constantly being bombarded with bad news, bad news, bad news, bad news. And as a result, this has put a tremendous pressure on this generation. A pressure that can only be equalized by Bible doctrine. A pressure to say, well, things have always been this way. Everyone has an old sin nature. Each person comes equipped with one. And they do all these things, collectively and individually, with their old sin natures. But you don't hear about it. And then all of a sudden, here it is. It's all right in your lap. And we have some very serious-minded people who spend a great deal of time worrying about this. And you can worry about this till you become non-compos mentis. In other words, it's just another form of pressure. And so as never before, we need the Word of God. And yet the strange thing is, in the last 300 years of history, we are getting more bad news, more information about the devil's world, and less information about the Word of God. 100 years ago in Victorian England, in almost every pulpit, the Word of God was taught and exegeted, and Bible doctrine was declared, and thousands of people responded to the gospel. And they didn't go home and look at their televisions and get a lot of bad news. They went home with a mind full of doctrine and promises and so on, and claimed it. So they had a very stabilized and very wonderful society, a society that has only been attacked in our century by liberals. But it was really a very wonderful and a very stable thing. Now, of course, it's held up to ridicule, but these people were relaxed. These people had something, and they didn't even have all of the pressure of the bad news. So you see, we as never before need this faith rest principle. Now, it says in verse 26, thou shalt come to thy grave at the right time. And then the illustration, like a shock of corn cometh in its season. See, a shock of corn doesn't have a long life, but the farmer goes along and he checks it, and just at the right time, when it's ripe, he plucks it, or just before it's ripe. There's a right time, I understand, to pluck corn, and a wrong time. Now, I've never had any agricultural experience. I worked one summer on a ranch. But my agricultural experience, I've never had anything to do with corn except to on the consuming end. But I have checked out with people who grow corn, and they tell me that there's a wrong time to pluck it and a right time. And that you really have to be an expert. It takes an expert to know. Because if you pick it at the wrong time, these people tell me, it's not sweet, it's not, it's too hard, it's non-cookable and so on. It's a lot of things. But if you pick it at just the right time, then it's delicious, it's good, it's nutritious, etc. Now, God knows the right time for each one of us to go. There's a wrong time and there's a right time. See, and this is why we are told never to tamper with this sort of thing. That's why we're never to commit suicide, no matter how we feel. Suicide is tampering with God's plan. And so we're told to leave that entirely in the Lord's hands. And you may have a long life and you may have a short life, but you'll have a wonderful life if you faith rest it right down to the wire. It'll be relaxing all the way. You don't have to worry about death or how you're going to die. You don't have to be concerned about the needs of life. My God shall supply all of your needs. You don't have to be concerned about situations. God will provide and has provided for you through Bible doctrine how you can enjoy prosperity. That's something a lot of people can't stand, is prosperity. They don't understand prosperity. When they have it, they blow it. And he also provides for suffering and disaster. Now, verse 27, lo, this we have searched it. Actually, the word search means to research. This is it, so it is. Hear it, know it, for thy good. Hear it means to learn the doctrine. Know it means to apply the doctrine, or faith rest it. When you know it, you can faith rest it, you can claim it, and it's for thy good, for thy benefit. Now let's go back to Abram, back in Genesis. Abram has been told that he's going to have this wonderful life. And verse 15, thou shalt, this is Genesis 15:15. Shouldn't take you too long to get back to Genesis, unless you have a Hebrew Bible. If you have a Hebrew Bible, Genesis would be on the, what would be the last page of your Bible. Where Revelation is, they have Genesis. See, the Hebrew Bible opens this way, and here's page one, page two. It's great for left-handed people. All right? Thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again. By the way, a generation in those days was 100 years. You can see how we've deteriorated. You know, it's amazing. They didn't have all the scientific systems in medicine and in related subjects for good health and long life. But today, a generation is considered roughly around 30 to 33 years. Then it was 100 years. So with all of our know-how, we're not improving life expectancy and so on. In the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. We explain that operation fairly held off by Bible doctrine. Verse 17, and it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark. Here's the challenge again to Abram. Behold, a smoking furnace, that's a smudge pot, and a burning lamp, that's testimony, passed between the pieces. And the issue is now, Abram, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to be a smudge pot or a burning torch. Well, to see what Abram was, turn now to Romans chapter 4, verse 16. Romans 4, 16. Romans is in the New Testament. Romans chapter 4, verse 16. Now, the big problem with Abram is not dying. The big problem is not military retaliation or human security, economic security. The big problem with Abram is that he does not have a son from his own loins. But now he has some promises. He has some promises from God that he will have a son from his own loins. And I want you to notice that these promises fall into two categories. First set of promises have to do with the fact he will have a son, his own flesh and blood. And the second category of promises have to do with the progeny of his son, the Jews. So this is eschatology, doctrine of future things, and this has to do with Abram's own life. Now, Abram, if all he has to do to relax is to believe these promises. Promises dealing with the fact he will have a son. Promises dealing with the fact that his progeny will inherit the very land on which he lives. They will come back as a nation. They will inherit as a nation. So if Abram is going to enjoy the next quarter of a century, 25 years, all he has to do is to believe the promise of God. Time is going to elapse. And the elapse of time doesn't have to shake him. He doesn't have to be disturbed. You young people, you have the right man or the right woman for you. Now, the elapse of time doesn't have to frighten you. You don't have to get all shook up because the Prince Charming doesn't materialize in 5 minutes in time for the sock hop next week. You don't have to get upset or disturbed. God has the right timing on everything. The right person came along now and you're a teenager, you wouldn't know it. You probably just make them mad. They go charging off and delay getting together 10 years. So there's a right time. You don't have to be disturbed because some promise doesn't materialize. God has a right person for you. You don't have to get upset. All you have to do is to faith rest it. All Abram has to do now, if he's going to enjoy the next 25 years, all he has to do is to believe what God says. And that's the faith rest technique. Believe his promises, believe his doctrine. Believe his character. His character is perfect. It's impossible for a perfect God to make a promise and not keep it. Well, Abram finally got around to becoming a burning torch instead of a smudge pot. Romans chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore it is by faith, this is the faith rest technique, that it might be by grace. Grace means that everything depends on who and what God is. To the end that the promise might be secure. This is the promise regarding a son. To the end that the promise might be secure. To all the seed. Not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. That is, he's the father of us all in this sense. Abram is not the racial father of us all. He's the spiritual father of us all because, one, he believed in Christ for salvation, and two, his life was characterized by faith rest. And the word father here means the pattern for us all. Now, verse 17, here's the pattern. As it is written. As it is written is a quotation from the Old Testament, Genesis 17:5. Genesis 17:5 is a promise that God is going to provide a son for Abram. So, as it is written, perfect tense, written in the past with the result that it stands written forever, I have made thee, perfect tense, a father of many nations. Now, that's the quotation of the promise. Genesis 17:5 says, I have made thee a father of many nations. Now you'll notice it's closed by a parenthesis, and then we go on with the subject. Before him whom he believed, even God. Now notice, God says, Genesis 17:5, I will make thee a father of many nations. What did Abram do? He faith rested it. Whom he believed. And whom did he believe? He believed the promise, but he believed the promiser. The promise is no stronger than the one who makes the promise. So it says, even God. Now notice what it says here. Even God who quickeneth. The word to quicken means to make alive the dead. There are seven kinds of death, and this is sexual death. This all occurred when Abram was 99 years old, and he was sexually dead. Sarah was 90, and she was sexually dead. Neither of them could procreate. She had passed the menopause. He was past the place of sexual performance. They were both sexually dead. And now, you see, we've had an elapse of almost a quarter of a century. Well, Abram, it's time to get shook. You're 99, Sarah's 90. How on earth, Abram, are you going to have a son from your loins? How is this going to happen? When you are sexually dead and your wife is sexually dead? Now, you see, what is this? It's a hopeless situation. You tell me if you can figure out a more hopeless situation than that. Abram, you're going to have a son from your loins. That means procreation. And now Abram is past procreation, and his wife is past procreation. They couldn't have a child if they wanted to have a child. It is physically impossible for them to have a child. Totally impossible. They are dead sexually. Now, they're both alive physically, but they are sexually dead. How are they going to do it? Well, you have a hopeless situation. And you know something? A hopeless situation make a weaker man than Abraham worry a little. Uh-oh, this is a bad one. Well, what does he do? Faith rest. Doesn't bother him. Now notice what it says here. Verse 17 again, as it stands written, I have made thee a father of many nations, end quote, quoting Genesis 17:5, because before him whom he believed, even God who makes alive the dead and calls the things which be not as though they were. Who against hope, see, against hope means hopelessness. Who in a hopeless situation believed in hope? He believed doctrine. He believed doctrine pertained to God. He believed promises. He faith rested it. That introduces a purpose clause that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, quote, so shall thy seed be, Genesis 15:5. Here it is, quoted. Genesis 15:5 is now quoted. See, we've had Genesis 15:5. We've had Genesis 17:5 quoted. So shall thy seed be is Genesis 15:5. And what does he do? He believes it. See, 25 years after Abram heard this promise for the first time in Genesis 15:5, what does he do? He believes it. Now notice, who against hope in a hopeless situation believed in hope, faith rest, purpose clause, for the purpose that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was promised, quote, so shall thy seed be, end quote. Now, how was he able to face the situation? And being not weak in faith, he's weak in everything else. He's weak in body. But he's not weak in faith. He's 99 years old. Being not weak in faith. He considered not what? His own body, now dead. Now, do you understand that? He's alive. It's his, what does it mean, his body now dead? It means sexual death. He is incapable of sexual relationship. I have to spell it out because some of you sit there and act shocked and so on, like a bunch of legalistic dummies. Now, this passage, I didn't write this passage, but I'm going to lay it out for you. So there's no sense in being an idiot about it. Just open your ears and turn off your trauma. If there's anything that sickens me, is to have something just as plain as it can be in the Word of God and have some idiot sit there and vibrate, sex, Now come to the party, relax. I see we need to get back in Isaiah. Being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old. That's literally 99. Neither yet, please notice, the deadness of Sarah's womb. Her womb is dead. Is that clear? All right, verse 20. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. The promise of God didn't crush him. He claimed it. He didn't stagger. He picked up the promise of God. And where, you see, why does it say he staggered not? It means it's like picking up a gigantic rock. This is a great promise. And he picks it up and carries it. Why? Because he's strong enough to carry it. What kind of strength does he have? He has the strength of faith rest. His faith rest over 25 years built great muscle, great strength. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith rest. Why was he strong in faith rest? I'll tell you why. Because the promises of God were more real to him than his hopeless situation. His condition was hopeless. His situation was hopeless. But he has promises, and Bible doctrine and Bible promises are more real to him than his hopeless situation. Now, sooner or later, you're going to face some kind of a hopeless situation. Everyone does. What are you going to do? Fall apart? Go off to the psycho ward? A lot of you probably will, unless you learn to day by day by day by day faith rested. You build up muscle day by day. If you're going to build a strong body physically, you don't do 5 push-ups today and then 5 push-ups next year. You have a day-by-day-by-day routine. And the day that you feel the worst is the day you do it anyway. You do it when you think you're going to die. You do it when you think it's going to kill you. You do it when it hurts, and every now and then you do it and it feels great. But you exercise, and this is what faith rest is. It is a day-by-day exercise, and there's always some difficulty, the charge of the mosquito or the charge of the elephant, and this requires claiming doctrine, claiming promises, and that's what you must do. No one ever built strength by exercising once a year. I've seen people go out, they decide to get all their exercise on their vacation. They come back and go to bed for a month. You have to exercise daily or on a routine basis and consistently. Or it's a useless situation. All right, so he'd been exercising and he was strong spiritually. He was strong in faith, and his faith rest gave glory to God. Why? Because God's going to do it. His faith rest glorified God. Now, I'll tell you what God did for him. And God did the whole thing. God revived his whole sex structure. God revived the sex structure of his wife. And they became young again. Even though she was 90 and he was 99, they had the full sexual vigor of youth. That's what God did for them. And they had a son. That's Yitzhak, Isaac. And that isn't all. By a wife later on, eventually Sarah died, Abram had 5 or 6 sons who all became Arabic nations. See, Arabic nations are derived from 3 different sources. Some of them are from Abraham. He had that previous son, Ishmael. But he had 4 or 5 children by Keturah. And all of these became Arabic nations. Then we have Arabic nations that come from his nephew Lot. Then we have Arabic nations that come from Esau, the twin brother of Jacob. So you've got Arabic nations from all sorts of sources, but all Semitic, of course. But Abram continued to be a vigorous man until he died sexually. See, this wasn't something God snapped his finger and turned it on, and then as soon as Isaac was born, it was all turned off again. Not at all. It was a permanent situation, as illustrated by the fact that we have one chapter in which we have a record of Keturah, his second wife, and all the children he had by her. So it was a very permanent thing. But there was a quarter of a century where it got worse and worse and worse, and every day Abram woke up and said, 10 years. Y plus 10, Y plus 11, Y plus 15, Y plus 23, and he was never discouraged. Why? Because every day of his life for 25 years, he believed the promise of God. Except for one little short period, when his wife came up with a brilliant idea. And like a jackass, he let his wife run him. And she paid and he paid through the nose. They all paid for that one. Operation Hagar. But here is a fantastic record of what the faith rest technique will do. This is fantastic. And what the faith rest technique will do for Abram will do for you. There's no such thing as a hopeless situation in your life. God has provided for every situation in your life. Now notice that it says again, and therefore, verse 21, and being fully persuaded that what he, God, had promised, he, God, was able also to perform. If God promises it, God can do it, and that is an application of the essence box to the situation. That is an application of doctrine to the situation, and faith rest applies doctrine to the situation. Now this is the passage that teaches us that Abram became a burning torch. He faith rested it. But I want to go back to that passage again and pick up another portion. Go back to Genesis 15 now. You'll see that just deals with Abram personally. But let's go back and take another look at this passage. In the next look, we'll go back to verse 13. Verse 13. Y'all are finding this with alacrity now. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety, literally knowing thou shalt know, that thy seed, this is an eschatological area, thy seed is Israel, shall be a stranger in a land, Egypt, a land that is not theirs, and shall be in bondage to them, and they, the Egyptians, shall afflict them, the Jews, 400 years. Now listen, 400 years of slavery coming up. That's verse 13. It's a long time from Abram's time. But there will be a 400-year period of slavery. This is some doctrine that Abram passed on to Isaac. Isaac passed it on to Jacob. Jacob passed it on to Joseph. And also that nation, Egypt, whom they shall serve, I will judge, and afterward they, the Jews, shall come out with great substance. That's the Exodus. Now verse 16. In the fourth generation they shall come hither again. That's a promise. Verse 17, or verse 18, rather, the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. Now the land is described from the river Egypt, that's the Nile River, to the great river Euphrates. And it's the land occupied by the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the giants. The Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and that rugged, tough group of people that were not conquered for about 400 years, the Jebusites. They were really tough. Now, this is a land, and God says, I have given it. Now, the time came when the Jews went into slavery. Now, just before they went into slavery, they went to Egypt. Jacob brought the whole crowd down at the request of Joseph. Turn now to Hebrews 11:22. Let's see how the eschatological part was claimed. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22. People have written volumes about the character known as Joseph. They describe his wonderful character. They describe how unusual he was, and he was. And they write volumes about his life, and they even make illustrations and comparisons. They say Joseph is a type of Christ, and they make some very excellent spiritual lessons out of it. And all of this is well and good. And people are generally familiar with Joseph, that is, people who have attended Sunday school and have heard dissertations on Joseph. And it's a very rich spiritual area of Genesis, the life of Joseph. But when the Holy Spirit, in this chapter of great men, comes to a summary, his summary has an entirely different emphasis. He doesn't emphasize his life at all. He doesn't tell how he went from rags to riches, how he went from the pit to prime minister of Egypt. It's one of the great success stories of the Word of God. And how he waited on the Lord for everything, including the right woman, and how the right woman came along, the wonderful life he had with her. All of these things are a wonderful story, but the Holy Spirit doesn't emphasize them at all. Notice Hebrews 11:22. This is a fantastic summary. This is a one-sentence summary of the life of Joseph, and his life is just omitted entirely. By faith, that's the faith rest technique, Joseph, when he was about to die, literally, made mention, that is, he communicated information or doctrine concerning the departing of the children of Israel. And that is Genesis 15, verses 13 through 18. Genesis, see, he knew it. Genesis 15, 13 through 18. And Joseph communicated this information. He knew it all. He made mention regarding the departing of the children of Israel. And therefore, an application. Here is his own personal faith rest application, and gave a commandment concerning his bones. The bones of Joseph are very important. They were a Bible for 400 years to the Jews in slavery. Let's follow through on this a little bit. Go back now to Genesis chapter 50. Let's see the pattern of the faith rest technique. Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. Verse 24 is where we'll start. Genesis chapter 50, verse 24. And Joseph said unto his brethren, he's gathered them all together, he's the prime minister of Egypt, I'm about to die. Not I die, but I'm about to die. God will surely visit you. Notice who's going to bring them out of the land. And God will bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham. That's in Genesis 13, verses 14 and 15. To Isaac, that's found in Genesis 26:3. To Jacob, Genesis 35:12. Three promises in Genesis. God will surely visit you is Joseph knew that promise in Genesis 15, and now he applies it. Verse 25. Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you. This is application of eschatological doctrine. This is faith resting it. He's faith resting it for himself. He's faith resting it for four generations of Jews. And ye shall carry up my bones from this place, literally. Now this is a command. Take my bones out of here. Don't bury me. So Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him. He's the prime minister of Egypt. He saved the Egyptian empire. And he was put in a sarcophagus in Egypt. But notice he was not buried. Now turn to Exodus 13, 19. Exodus is the next book. Chapter 13, verse 19. Exodus chapter 13, verse 19. Between Genesis 50 and Exodus 13, see, Exodus 13 puts us out here, the Exodus. We have an elapse of 400 years. This is a period of four generations. For 400 years, the sarcophagus of Joseph, probably a very ornate thing, probably looks something like this. May have had some kind of decoration up here, as most of them did, the Egyptian coffins. Here's the sarcophagus of Joseph. Has some things here to carry it. For 400 years, Joseph remained unburied. And every generation of Jews had access to that sarcophagus. Apparently it was in their camp. And they would go to this coffin, and the father would say to the son and to the daughter, he'd say, now here are the bones of Joseph. And Joseph knew eschatology. He knew the promises of God, which we have, of course, recorded in Genesis 15. And these things would be repeated to them. God is going to deliver us. God is going to provide for us. God has a land for us. It isn't here. And they were in slavery. They were under abnormal circumstances. But even though they were under the abnormal circumstances of slavery, four generations of Jews lived normal lives. How do we know? Well, we know it for this reason. 72 Jews went into captivity. 2 million came out. 2 million adults. Now, when you go into captivity with 72 and you're slaves, and you come out 2 million, you've lived some normal lives under slavery. And they carried on under the most adverse conditions for 400 years. They had families. They lived their lives on the basis of promises and doctrines. And these promises and doctrines are summarized by the sarcophagus of Joseph, which contained his bones. And Joseph was saying, I not only believe the promises and the doctrines of eschatology which are found in Genesis 15, but more than that, I believe the doctrine of resurrection. And I will not be buried in Egypt. I will not rise again from the dead in Egypt. Carry my bones from hence. Now Genesis chapter 13, verse 19. And Moses now has the column of Jews ready to move out. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For he had straitly sworn, that is, Joseph had extracted a solemn promise from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you. Ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. Now turn to Joshua 24:32. Joshua 24:32. That's the last chapter in Joshua, the next to last verse. Joshua 24:32. For 400 years, the bones of Joseph were a memorial to the faith rest technique, claiming promises, claiming doctrines. Now in verse 32, and the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 400 pieces of silver, and it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. Joseph is buried there. Jacob is buried there. Father and son. Probably grandfather too. Isaac. You know, there's a time coming in the future. Resurrection. And that's going to be a glorious moment for four men. Abraham, his son Isaac, his grandson Jacob, and his great-grandson Joseph. For when they get their resurrection bodies, they'll all be standing on the same ground. And the bones of Joseph are a memorial to the power of the faith rest technique, claiming the promises of God, believing Bible doctrine and applying it. And the ultimate in Bible doctrine which is applied through the bones of Joseph is resurrection. And what a glorious day that'll be to stand in a resurrection body. Joseph with his father, Jacob, with his grandfather, Isaac, with his great-grandfather, Abraham. All standing in resurrection bodies, a memorial to who and what God is, His grace, His power. And Joseph will stand there and look at that ground and have this wonderful concept. There'll never be any regrets because he faith rested it every step of the way. For without faith, and this is the faith rest technique, it is impossible to please Him. Now, Father, we thank Thee for Thy grace, all that Thou hast provided for us in Christ. We thank Thee for this passage, which we have studied this evening. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us from it to claim the promises, to claim doctrine, to walk by faith and not by sight. For we know whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So may we please Thee by our faith rest life. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.